So let's say you were in an accident and you needed life-saving surgery on a punctured lung, and you also needed surgery on a broken arm, which would be followed by rehab on that broken arm. Punctured lung, broken arm. Which one do you want to take care of first? Punctured lung. If the doctor came in and said, hey, look, you got a punctured lung, broken arm, let's get that arm taken care of, let's get you through rehab, then we'll see about that lung. That'd be concerning, right? We wouldn't want to go back to that doctor. We would not be recommending that doctor to our friends. So a few weeks ago, we looked at some misconceptions about what was accomplished at the cross. This week, I want to consider one of those misconceptions again, the moral influence or the example theory. Again, this theory is that the whole purpose of the cross is for Jesus to provide us an example to follow, that we might be influenced by his love and his sacrificial actions, and that we might live like him. Now, this is a view of the cross that we reject. As sinful man, we don't need just a good influence. We don't need just an example. We need way more than that. We need to be saved from our sin and deadness. We need to be delivered from the righteous wrath of God against sin. And we need a sacrifice to take our place. And that is what Jesus has done. He has become our substitute. He paid our penalty. And in doing so, he atoned or covered and satisfied the wrath of God against sin. And now we're saved. That's how we're saved, through the sacrificial atoning work of Christ. We are not saved by cleaning up our lives or changing our actions or doing good works or trying to live like Christ by following his example. But the reason that we reject the moral influence or the example theory is not because it's wrong, but because it's incomplete. Without our penalty being paid, so without the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross, we could not follow his example. But since the penalty has been paid, since Jesus did become our substitute, we can now follow his example. In fact, the substitutionary work of Christ is so pure and so powerful and so sufficient that it actually guarantees that it will result in our living like Christ. So if you were in a car accident and you had a punctured lung and a broken arm and you got the punctured lung taken care of and you recovered from that, then you would want to go rehab that arm so that you could use it, right? You'd want an arm that worked. And if you had a doctor who came in and said, hey, we took care of the lung, let's not worry about the arm. It's not important to life. It's not necessary to life, right? Would that be good? Would we be stoked about that doctor? No, not happy with this doctor at all. The moral example theory of the atonement is wrong because it misorders the importance and purpose of following Christ's example. But you are called to follow Christ's example. In fact, if you don't, it's really concerning. If you aren't functioning like Christ, if you persist in not living like Christ, it actually proves that you're not a Christian. You must follow Christ's example. And so today I want to look at the same text that we've looked at the past two times. And we're also going to briefly look back at Mark chapters 8 through 10. And my goal is to show you that though you never could have worked your way into righteousness, you have been made righteous by the work of Christ, and now you are called to take up the cross in sacrificial, servant-hearted death to self for the sake of others. And so as I challenge you to take up your own cross, I want to exhort you to remember three things. This morning, if you're taking notes, here are the 3 points. I want you to remember these three things. I want you to remember your calling. I want you to remember the cross. And I want you to remember the resurrection. Remember your calling. Remember the cross. Remember your resurrection. Remember the resurrection. Let's dive right in. Remember your call. What do I mean by that? Well, if you were to look back, maybe you've forgotten what happened in Mark chapter 8 and 9 and 10, let me give you a brief review. In those chapters, Jesus foretells his death and resurrection three times. He tells the disciples, I'm going to die, I'm going to be raised from the dead after 3 days. He does that three times. So in Mark chapter 8, he tells them that he must suffer and be rejected by the Jewish leaders and killed. In Mark chapter 9, he says that he must be delivered into the hands of men and killed. In Mark chapter 10, he tells them that he will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they're going to condemn him, and then they're going to hand him over to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are going to mock him and kill him. In each of these passages, he uses the phrase Son of Man to describe himself, revealing himself as the Messiah. And in each passage, he tells them that he will be raised from the dead after 3 days. So, the Christ, the Messiah, will die a shameful, terrible death, but he's going to be raised. He tells them that three times. But you'll also remember that he tells them three times because they're just not getting it. They're missing the point over and over and over again. In Mark chapter 8, he has to rebuke Peter since Peter's so adamant that Jesus isn't going to die. Peter's like, I'm not going to let you die. Because Peter's looking for a king to come and to restore Israel, to overthrow the Romans. He's looking for a king who's going to live and be strong. And then in Mark chapter 9, he's speaking to them in response to the fact that they've been arguing with one another over who was the greatest. I mean, this is the most juvenile thing that you can imagine. Like, they're talking about, I'm better than you. I'm better than you at this particular ministry. I'm better than you as a disciple. If we were to rank ourselves, I'd be ahead of you. In Mark chapter 10, he has James and John request an elevated status over the rest of the disciples for all of eternity. They're like, let us sit at your right and at your left hand over these goobers, right? We're the better ones, right? When you come into your kingdom, let us sit at your right and your left hand. These dudes were not getting it. Jesus was having to tell them over and over again that he would suffer and that he would die and that he would be raised from the dead and that they were all called to be like him. Now, I want you to see that in each of these stories, in response to the disciples seeking glory, Jesus tells them to lay their lives down. So in Mark chapter 8, he says, if anyone, this is verse 34, he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Now imagine how differently the disciples would have understood that teaching after Jesus died on the cross. In Mark chapter 9, he says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. In Mark chapter 10, he says, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, he's talking about himself, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So do you see that Jesus is calling his disciples not to seek the kind of glory that a young superstar athlete or a pop star receives. He's not calling them to be recipients of the kind of service that a king receives, even though he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's calling them to die the way that he died. He says, I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die. And if you want to be like me, you got to suffer, and you got to die. I'm first. And yet I put everyone ahead of myself. If you want to be like me, you want to put everyone ahead of yourself. Die to yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. And that's the kind of life that he's called you to. When you think about the gospel, you need to remember that you have been called to die. You've been called to take up your cross. And if you've been called to take up your cross, let us examine this cross. Let's look at the cross. So Remember your call, remember the cross. Specifically, as we remember the cross and that you are to take up your own cross, I want to look at four things on display in Christ. Four things on display in the cross. We see his humility. We see his obedience. We see his faith. And we see his love. Humility, obedience, faith, and love. So in our text this morning, in chapter 15, verses 17 and following, it says, "And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him." So think for a moment about what's happening here. Christ dying for the sins of man while being mocked and ridiculed and despised by man. Now, when I was growing up in Alabama, in the summertime, snakes would cross the road. They'd cross the roads. It'd be hot mid-morning. They'd cross the road, and they'd get on the road, and they'd be like, "This feels nice, nice and warm." So they'd stay there. And this country boy, he stopped the car. "I don't want to run over the snake. Get out of the car. Go grab the snake. Let's get it off the road. Let's get the snake off the road." What happens? The snake's not like, "Oh, thank you." No, it tries to bite you. The snake's trying to bite you. I'm like, I'm trying to move this snake off the road, and I get angry at this snake for trying to bite me because I'm moving it off the road. And you kind of throw it because you're angry now. You throw the snake like a boomerang, right? And you stop. I'm trying to help this animal. I'm trying to save this animal, and it's trying to bite me. Beloved, that's just a dumb animal. These men have no excuse. Think about how bent out of shape you'd get if you were mocked and shamed for any reason, even if you deserved it. Now consider being mocked and shamed, not only when you don't deserve it, but when you're paying the penalty of sin in order to offer salvation to those who are mocking you. And yet he's humble. But he's also obedient. If you look in verse 22, it says, "And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it." What's happening here? We've looked over that a few times. But what they were doing is they were offering him a mild sedative, a hallucinogenic that would have made the cross more bearable. And he turns it down. He wants to be the most obedient. He wants to be the most faithful to the fullest extent. In verse 24, it says, "And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take." This is a fulfillment of a plan. You know that this is prophesied in Psalm 22, which Jesus is about to quote. This wasn't sprung on him last minute. Since the cross was planned from before the foundations of the earth, Jesus had moved towards it in perfect, unflinching obedience. Verse 25. It says, "And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right, one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." Now again, we see this mockery and this shame. Now, how many times as a child or as an adult has your obedience to something good and right wavered in the face of mockery and shame? Growing up, we all had that one friend who'd be like, "Oh, you're too chicken. You're too chicken. You won't go do this thing. You won't go be disobedient in this way because you're a chicken." Your obedience was tempted. And we probably caved. but not the Christ. He was mocked, and he remained obedient. Look at how much faith Jesus had. What is faith? Faith is hope in the absence of sight. You can't see how it's going to work out, but you trust God. In verse 33, it says, "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." We talked about this last week, the dread of death, the dread of the wrath of God resting on Christ. He cannot see how it's going to work out. So much so that in verse 34, he quotes Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now try for a moment to remember that this is Jesus. From the infinite creative capacity of Jesus, the universe was conceived of and crafted. He made the stars, he made the ocean, he made every single thing from the bottom of the ocean to the farthest star. He knows all perfectly. And yet here, he is crying out in full recognition of only abandonment. He does not know how it is going to be worked out. He submits himself to the terror, the dread of death, and he says, "Why have you forsaken me?" From before time, he knew that David would write Psalm 22, and he knew that Psalm 22 would be perfectly fulfilled in his death on the cross. But the depth of the suffering and punishment and death that was placed onto his shoulders was so incredible that he is saying, "Why have you forsaken me?" And yet he stays. What kind of a faith is required to stay? To remain obedient through that much sorrow. And then we see the love of Christ. In verse 37 it says, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" So Jesus' love was so perfect and so strong that he stayed unto death, all the way to death. And he made a way through his sacrifice for us to be brought near to God. Not only Jews, but Gentiles also. And these are the qualities of the cross. Which means these are the qualities that you are called to. You are called to the cross. Does that sound like too much? It's because it is too much. You will never perfectly lay down your life like Jesus did. You don't have the power of an inexhaustive deity through which you might be raised from the dead. Except you do. So, as you're remembering the call, as you're remembering the cross, remember also the resurrection. Remember that Jesus said he'd die. He said he'd rise. And he did. If you are in Christ, you have been united to him in his death and in his resurrection. So last week when we celebrated baptism, it was like you're united to Jesus, you die, you're buried with him, and you rise with him. Remember what has happened at the cross. Before the cross, all of your works were only always offensive to God. But because of the cross, you are united to Christ in his righteousness, and God is pleased with the sacrifices of obedience. Last week we looked at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. It says, "Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." So, what this shows us is that our confession is a pleasing sacrifice to God. Our singing and our praying and our hearing his word and our confession of sin and our celebration of communion and baptism, these are things that God delights in. It also shows us that our faithful living is a pleasing sacrifice to God. He says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. So our works ought to be good works, and they ought to be towards one another. And because at the cross Jesus didn't just die, but he was also raised, you are free to lay your life down sacrificially, knowing that you also will not end in death, but in eternal life. Do you see that the resurrection is yours? Abundant life is yours. So 2 weeks ago, we went to play paintball for Judah's birthday, and you only get so much paint, so you try to be conservative, right? The first few games, you're pretty conservative shot. I don't want to run out of paint. I got to be careful. Well, in the last round, you have so much paint left. There's no way you can use all this paint. So you're just shooting like you're never going to run out of paint. You could paint a wall with the amount of paintballs you shoot. It's like a blizzard of paintballs. It's unreal. Like, you can't move. There's just so much paint in the air. You're not going to run out. Brothers and sisters, do you realize that because of the resurrection, you are never going to run out of life? Ever. There's no need to be conservative. Oh, I've got to spend it strategically. Don't save your life like you're going to run out. You have been commanded to take up your cross and follow him. You have been commanded to lay down your life for his sake and for the gospel. You have been called to become last of all and servant of all. You have been told that greatness comes through being a servant. And the first place is reserved for him who would put himself last. For Christ, the God-man, creator of all things, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And this giving up of his own life has produced a multiplying, abundant, eternal fountain of life that overflows for those who would follow him. All of life is in his hands to distribute freely, and he does. Because Christ did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, because he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, because he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, he is now exalted above every name, and at his name, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Did his death result only in death? It resulted in eternal life. And if that is true, brothers and sisters, what effort or sacrifice or work or spending of yourself will ever result in you losing life? None of it. You only have life to gain. So we just got back from Lanai, and when I go to Lanai, I get a little bit overwhelmed by how much money one man can have. It is unreal. I don't know if you guys are familiar with Lanai and who owns Lanai, but like 90-something percent of it is owned by one man. So there are people who go to the grocery store and they buy groceries on a budget. Like, do I have enough money to buy good food and Oreos? Or do I need to put the good food back so I can get the Oreos? And then there are people who don't even think about it. They go in and they're like, oh, I better get 2 packs of Oreos even though I've got 2 packs at home. Wouldn't want to run out. They're not on a budget, right? They've got the money to spend. And then there are people who buy islands. These are the people who have so much money that their money makes money. They've got so much money that they have to give millions of it away every year for tax write-offs. They've got so much money that when they spend money, it results in them getting more money in return. Christian, that is the amount of life that has been given to you. You have so much life. You have private island amounts of life. You need more tax write-offs because of how much life has been given to you. Because of the powerful, infinitely perfect death, burial, and resurrection of your God, Jesus Christ, eternal, never-ending life is yours. You are not going to run out. What are you withholding for? What are you clinging to your life for? You're going to run out? Eternal life is not enough for you? You know those scenes where someone, like, really rich, and they walk into a room and they just throw money in the air? You can do that with life. You're free. You have so much life. And so, for application this morning, I have one point. I just want to exhort you to give like Christ gave. Give like Christ gave. Now, obviously, you cannot give like Jesus did. You are not the perfect God-man, Messiah. You need the cross of Christ for salvation. But since you have been given the cross, you may be empowered to live like him. I've already referenced Philippians 2, but I just want to, let's all turn to Philippians 2 for a second. In Philippians chapter 2, this is the Apostle Paul writing to Philippi, and he says, so if there, this is verse 1, Philippians 2, verse 1, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So here Paul is saying, what he's saying is, I know that these things are there. And since they are there, since there is encouragement in Christ, since you have comfort from love, since there is participation in the Spirit, so in other words, since you're saved by Christ, complete my joy by having this same mind together. So he's saying you all ought to be of the same mind. Be unified in your vision for life. And then he goes on to tell them what kind of mindset they should have. In verse 3, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So the mindset that you are all to have, individually and together as a church, what Paul is saying, all of you have this mind, the mind of Christ. Not a selfish mindset, not a conceited mindset, but a humble mindset, which you have been given through your unity with Christ. Verse 6, it says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Life producing life, abundant life, overflowing in eternal life for others. Are you tempted to withhold because you think you're going to run out? Are you keeping for yourself some sin because you think you are not going to find Christ sufficient? Are you keeping for yourself some freedom of time and energy out of fear that there's not enough resurrection to go around? Are you withholding forgiveness out of some sense of entitlement, as if Christ wasn't entitled? Are you holding back from serving in some way because you feel like you have to preserve yourself from some resource? I just need to keep some resource to myself. You are called to imitate this, the mind that you are to have which is yours in Christ, is one which is humble, is one which puts others ahead of yourself, is one which is self-sacrificial. That is your mind in Christ. And not only are you called to imitate it, but you are empowered by the Spirit so that it actually works. It actually produces life. So, husbands and fathers, when you work all day, which is sacrificial in and of itself, and you come home tired, and you feel like you need to rest, and you want to turn your brain off and veg out on social media or TV, is that because you think you're going to run out of life to give? Is it because you're holding on to your freedom and your self-interest because Christ isn't sufficient? Don't you see that you have an infinite bank of life? Don't you have more freedom with which to serve and sacrifice for those who are entrusted to your care? Don't you have the freedom to help maintain the home by doing dishes and helping the kids clean their room? Don't you have the budget to play with and enjoy your children and read them books and wrestle with them and love on them? Don't you have the budget to listen to your wife and ask her how she's doing and to hear her joys and fears? Don't you have the budget to pour out your life for the sake of those in your household, saying, my life for yours? And won't that result in an abundance of life? Won't it result in more glory? Wives and mothers, when that day feels endless, and you've given your body and your patience and your energy to caring for others who are super ungrateful all the time, never thinking of yourself, and still there's laundry and dishes and bedtime routines and a tired husband to engage, does your weariness justify selfishness and self-pity? Are you fearing that you're going to run out of life to give? Don't you have an infinite bank of life? Don't you see that Christ is your inexhaustible fountain? Don't you have the freedom to love your husband even when you feel unseen and unheard? Don't you have the freedom to discipline your children with gentleness instead of frustration, even though it's the 1,000th time you've told them not to jump off the couch or whatever? Don't you have the freedom to find joy in the hidden, unseen work that shapes souls and homes? Is it not an echo of Calvary when you lay your life down in very underappreciated ways? Doesn't it result in more life? Singles, does a lack of family responsibility justify selfishness? Does a lack of experience in marriage and child rearing release you from responsibility to families in this body? Does the reality that singleness might end make you feel an anxiety to fill your life with experiences and selfishness and pursuit of pleasure? Like, I'm not going to be single forever. I got to go figure all this out. Doesn't the flexibility of your time mean you have more freedom to serve, more freedom to lay down your life? Doesn't this community present you with an abundance of opportunities to lay your life down? Don't you have the freedom to use your singleness for gospel work, to pour your life into people who may never repay you? Isn't it incredibly lifelike to lay your life down for your friends? To Kupuna, or to those of you who are well on your way to becoming Kupuna, you feel like you've already done enough? You already paid your dues, you did your part? It's time for the younger folks to take over? Do you not see how Christ poured himself out all the way into death? Don't you have the wisdom and experience that the younger saints need? Aren't you free to love and serve joyfully even when people might not listen to you as well as they should? Isn't it Christ-like to patiently love the younger people around you through all of their youth, even when they forget that you've been there before? Don't you just have infinite life? You're not running out of life. You're closer to infinite life. Those of you who are clinging to sin, are you afraid that you're going to be missing out on something by clinging to that death? You're going to experience a less fulfilling life because you confess that sin? Do you think that it's bringing some satisfaction that Christ cannot? Isn't that sin death? Aren't you clinging to death when you have an infinite bank of life instead? Won't you be more alive, more free, more full of joy if you die to self? Won't you be more alive? Won't it feel like death to confess sin and turn from sin? Yes. But after death comes resurrection to better life. Church members, are there needs in this body that you see? If you don't see them, you're not looking. They're so obvious. Maybe you think to yourself, man, somebody needs to take care of that. Pastor needs to get on to that. Deacons better take care of that. I don't want to be one of those churches that demand too much from its members. We have few programs, comparatively. And I don't plan on changing that anytime soon. I like it this way. I don't want to ask too much of you. Only that you would die. I don't want to leave you unchallenged. This is your covenant community. Where are you withholding time, energy, resource, wisdom, a listening ear? You rush out of here on Sunday morning without talking to anybody? Are you hard to get a hold of? Impossible to meet with? Rare to fellowship? Do you see that you are to have the mind of Christ among yourselves? It is the mind that you are united in, the mind that says, my life for yours. I'll lay my life down so that you might live. That is what you are called to. The cross. And because of the sufficiency of the cross, and because of the reality of the resurrection, there is so much freedom to give from the infinite bank of life that is yours in Christ. Do you see the needs around you that you are capable of meeting because of what Christ has done on the cross? This is a life-producing mindset. Where can you die so that others might live? I want you to ask yourself that question this afternoon. Maybe to get together with your family, get together with your friends, get together with your kids. Where can I die so that others might live? Have the mind of Christ, which is yours because of the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We ask that you would help us to understand these words Help us to be obedient to them. Father, I pray that we would answer these questions honestly, that you'd help us to assess ourselves faithfully, that we would know what our physical limits are, that we would know what our time restraints are, and that we would not sell one another short by withholding out of fear, but that we would become sacrificial, that we would gladly take up the cross, that we would gladly lay down our lives, that we would gladly say to one another regularly, my life for yours. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen us for this task. We ask this in your name. Amen.